The passage before us today, this rather large, lengthy section on this trip to the temple, is written for the purpose of what Luke started writing the Theophilus for. One of the first things that he says in his gospel is, while he's writing to Theophilus, he says, "Theophilus, these things are written that you might know the certainty of the things wherein you have been instructed." And it's specifically what Luke is capturing here for us by the Spirit is an Old Testament principle, this principle on the account of two or three witnesses, any matter can be established. And that's what we see as they enter the temple here, is more confirmation of exactly what happened around the Messiah's birth. We have two or three new witnesses, and additional details on the validity of the witness of Jesus' parents, being one of those three witnesses that are confirming this concept. Deuteronomy 19:15 is where we find this Old Testament concept. Matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. It was meant to be a judicial safeguard for Israel, that someone's not just going to point a finger at someone else and then all of a sudden that individual gets stoned. No, we had to have multiple individuals seeing an offense and before something could be confirmed. And that concept is reiterated again in the New Testament under the teachings of Jesus, where in Matthew 18:16, the same thing is said. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. So that's what the Spirit is capturing for us here. It's not just one or two random individuals that are confirming these things. No, we're seeing a large confirmation of what God has done through a variety of sources, all coming forward and by the Spirit, are testifying that the Lord's Christ has come, and he is here. And these things are written that we would have certainty of the things that we have already been taught in. And so we're going to pick up three additional testimonies here. Well, we see one of those is the validity, confirming his parents' testimony in the first few verses. And then we see the song of Simeon, the fifth song of the incarnation, and the adoration of Anna. So that's what we're going to walk through. Let's just dive right in and start with looking at the prerequisite of the parents, these first four verses here from verses 21 to 24. This is the first testimony. This is the testimony, again, confirming the righteousness of Jesus' parents, that they were fulfilling the law of Moses every opportunity that it was necessary. Look with me at verse 21. We see the first of three additional righteous deeds that they conform to in this passage. Verse 21, we see the naming and circumcising of the child. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus used a phrase before John the Baptist. He said, it's right for us to be fulfilling all righteousness. When he comes to John the Baptist and he says that I need to be baptized of you, John's like, why are you coming to me? I'm the one that should be baptized by you, Jesus. And here it is that you're coming to me. And Jesus' response to him in Matthew 3:15 is, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Because Jesus fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law. Every jot and tittle was fulfilled by his lifestyle. And so here so we see that it was under the law of Moses a necessity for a young boy to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was an action that was needed to be done by the parents in one capacity, but it impacts the Lord Jesus as well. And that concept is given in Leviticus 12. And we see a few of the laws given in Leviticus 12 that Mary and Joseph and Jesus are fulfilling in this passage today. But Leviticus 12, verse 3 reminds us that in the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. That's what the law said. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. So Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. And when they circumcised him, that's also when his name was officially given. But we understand that the name of Jesus was given by the angel. It was given by Gabriel. Even back when, before the conception had started, because his name Jesus implied that he would save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. That God is a saving God. He doesn't leave us in the depth of our depravity or in the mud of our sin, but he has reconciled us and he has redeemed us. Isaiah 43, verse 3 says, I am the Lord, am thy God, the Holy One of Israel, am thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Or Isaiah 49, verse 26, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All the world will see that God is a saving God. So the first righteous deed we see Jesus' parents perform is the circumcising and naming of the child. And then in verse 22, we see the next two deeds that they do as well. There's a reference here to the purification that Mary has to go through, as well as the dedication of the Lord Jesus himself. So verse 22, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So two things here, the days of her purification. Again, this was another Levitical law, again, given in Leviticus chapter 12. Again, right after talking about the necessity of the circumcising of the male child, here's also a concept that the woman was to remain in this state of uncleanliness, as it were, to be set apart from the people for a certain amount of time, depending on the child that was born. I'll just read it. It says in Leviticus 12, verse 4, she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. There's your 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. So that was the requirement. Mary fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. Moving on, the third thing here as well is the dedication of the Lord Jesus Christ. After her days of purification, she brought him to dedicate him to the Lord. It says they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Again, this is a concept under the law of Moses. This is a different passage. Exodus talks about this in Exodus 13. It deals with the concept of to remind Israel the great wonder and terror of what took place to save them out of Egypt. He says in Exodus 13, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. If you capture what the Lord is saying here, he's saying that there was a price. There was a blood price that happened in Egypt where all of the firstborn of the children, of the males, of the humans and the animals that were destroyed in order to show the power of the Lord, to purchase them, so to speak, out of Israel. But we also recognize that on that day, there was a blood price that was paid for the people of Israel as well. That was where the Passover tradition started from, as they slew the Passover lamb and they wiped its blood on the lintels, on the doorposts of the house. That was to signify that the angel of death was coming through the city within Egypt to take all of those firstborns. It was going to leave the firstborn where it saw the blood. Where he saw the blood, he was going to pass over. And in Egypt, that paschal lamb was redeeming the people of Israel. And in reality, we understand that today, the ultimate Passover lamb has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has redeemed every one of us by his blood. But Moses set this law up by the Spirit in order to ensure that the Jewish people would not forget the great price that was paid by the Egyptians in that day, and the sacrifice that was given. And so there was actually a tax that was associated with it. It was just a 5-shekel tax that the mother and father would have to pay in order to redeem that young male out. And so that's what Mary is coming to do in order to recognize this event that took place. God redeems his children, again, because he is the Savior. Again, drawing us to this idea of the saving God, of what he has done to purchase us. And so we see these three actions of righteousness that's done, but there's also a final verse here that's just put in there to give us the reality of the situation. That's verse 24. Verse 24 is in here for us to recognize that everything that was happening here wasn't necessarily an easy thing for Mary and Joseph. And I draw your attention here because we recognize that verse 24 is speaking of the financial strain on this young couple. It says, to offer a sacrifice, that's the sacrifice for her purification, which had to be a burnt offering and a sin offering. The sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. It says a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. But the law, again, back in Leviticus, says that the default isn't supposed to be turtle doves. The default's supposed to be a lamb. But Mary and Joseph couldn't afford the lamb. Leviticus again says if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Mary didn't have much Mary and Joseph. Now we got to read between the lines a little bit here because the scriptures aren't clear, but we understand after the days of our purification and after the day of Jesus' birth, that puts us 40 days after Jesus' birth. We recognize that they're not in their hometown, right? They came down to Bethlehem out of Nazareth for that census. And while they were there, they had the child. 8 days after they had the child was when they had to bring him to the temple. If you remember the timelines that we talked about over the last couple of weeks, that it's likely that it took them about a whole week to get to Bethlehem from Nazareth. And so if that's the case, they wouldn't have pushed Mary to go back to all the way back north to Nazareth to come back down for the dedicating, the circumcising of the Lord. And so it's hard to say where they were at this point, but most scholars assume that they likely are displaced in Bethlehem this whole time. And so now we're 40 days out that they're likely displaced. And financially, there's going to be a strain on them. Financially, there was the 5 shekel tax for the redemption, so to speak, of Jesus. And now there's another offering that needs to come for her purification. And they don't have it. They don't have the money. So she has to give the lower amount that's given there in the stipulation for the law to bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons. And the point is that Mary didn't have much, but she understood that what she had, she was going to give to the Lord. Whatever she had, she was going to give to him. And so we see in this concept that Jesus' parents affirm their faith, they affirm their righteousness by walking again in obedience to the law of Moses. And in so doing, the Lord blesses them because now they come upon 2 other providential occurrences that are written for our encouragement as well. We see the Song of Simeon in the verses that follows, as well as the adoration of Anna. Look at the Song of Simeon starting in verses 25 and 26. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just, devout, and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So the first of these 2 testimonies we see is Simeon. The name Simeon means God has heard. Simeon was just. That means he was just as in he was righteous and he was devout. He was cautious man. He was a God-fearing man. And he was waiting. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the comforting, the consolation of Israel. The Old Testament uses that concept of comfort over and over again. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Or Isaiah 51, 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places. Or 51, verse 12, God says, I am he that comforts you. God is settling Israel. He said, the day is coming when you will no longer be displaced, that you will receive your king who will come to you on, and he will set up his kingdom, and you won't have to serve another king, as it were, another false god, as they were sometimes even viewed in the day. Waiting for the consolation of Israel was he. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Spirit had spoken to him. And in some way had given him this conviction that he was going to be given this tremendous blessing to see and to have identified the Messiah. He was waiting, he was ready for it to come, and God honored his faith. It's so encouraging to see when God works by his Spirit in these ways. And we see the Spirit moving in a powerful way as we continue through this passage as well. Verse 27 moves on another step in that. Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, we see Simeon coming in by the Spirit. And the exhortation for us to recognize is that God's Spirit was working even before this time we find ourselves in today. A lot of times we focus on the fact that back then the Spirit didn't abide in the hearts of the believers as he abides now today, which is good for us to emphasize that, friends, because the blessing that we have, that the Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming into us, and he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He's not going to say, okay, well, you've sinned too much now, and my time is gone. I'm going to flee. The Spirit will never lead us. He has taken up residence within us. But the Spirit was also working in the Old Testament times as well. And that's what we see here in the life of Simeon, that by the Spirit, he was brought into the temple at the right time. The Holy Ghost was still directing, was still moving. And we saw that in multiple times in the Old Testament, many examples we could look at there as well. But we know that we are today the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in us, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Simeon comes by the Spirit into the temple. He sees the Messiah. He sees baby Jesus. And in verse 28, he takes him into his arms. And the praise just falls out of his lips. That which he has been waiting for his entire life is here. The Messiah is come. And the words that come out is another prophetic cry of the Spirit. This is the fifth song of praise of around the incarnation that we've looked at over the past couple of weeks. We looked at Elizabeth's song of praise when visited by Mary, and then Mary's great song, her Magnificat, as it's called, and then Zacharias's mouth was opened when he finally names the forerunner as John, and he cries out with his Benedictus, "Blessed be the God, blessed be God." The angels singing their Gloria, and now here's Simeon saying, now, Lord, I have seen your salvation. Let me depart in peace." The song picks up in verse 29, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word." It's according to thy word. God has been working every step of the way through this narrative, through the gospel account, confirming his word over and over again, as he did for Zacharias, as he did for Elizabeth, as he did for Mary, as he did for Joseph, as he did for the shepherds in Bethlehem. Now here too, he does for just Simeon. He says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Just like Zacharias's cry as well. Zacharias said, "Lord, you have visited, you have redeemed your people." In the eyes of faith of Zacharias, it was as good as accomplished. And Simeon says the same thing here. "I am seeing. This is salvation in my very hands." How can we comprehend that moment for this man, that to hold the Messiah in his own hands? And he goes on. He says, "You have prepared your salvation before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Simeon's praise here is probably more astonishing than we think of at the first sound. It would have been, at least to the modern hearers, because we recognize that he's speaking here about the universality of salvation. He's talking about the light that's coming out, the face of all people, they will see this salvation. This light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. We know in the Jewish mind that their nation was on the forefront. Salvation was to be of the Jews. It was going to come through Abraham's line, but it was not going to stay there. All would see this salvation. That was referenced many times in the Old Testament. We have many examples to see the Gentiles seeing the salvation of God. I'll give you just a couple of them. Isaiah 52:10, "All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God." Isaiah 42:6, "The Lord has called thee in righteousness. He will hold your hand. He will keep thee. He will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles," that light that they would see. And Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to the light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." The Gentiles there aren't just seeing it, not just something that they're observing, but they're now actively coming to the light, because the point is that they too are now partakers of the salvation. Isaiah 49:6, "I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation." Not just that they would see the salvation, but that they would be partakers of it as well. Simeon's capturing that here again. The Messiah long foretold, a light to all the peoples of the earth, as was promised to Abraham way back in the Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all, every one of the families in the earth be blessed, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. All are one in Christ Jesus." So he goes on and he concludes his song there in verse 32. And Joseph and his mother marvel in verse 33. Joseph and Jesus' mother marvel at those things that were spoken of. They marvel here. We have yet another testimony being confirmed, another prophetic cry to conform exactly what they know, that Jesus would save the world from their sins. And he goes on, and Simeon makes a turn here in the following few verses as he concludes his song. And he turns and he speaks explicitly to Mary. And for the first time in the gospel narrative, in Luke's words, we kind of see a shift in the tone. Up to this point, it's been largely rejoicing, largely positive. But in these words that are expressed, all of a sudden there's a turn for the negative, because we understand what had to take place, but Mary didn't really understand yet how this was going to proceed. Verses 34 and 35 are these words. Simeon blesses them and says unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Just two things to take a look at here is, first, Simeon's speaking directly to Mary, not Joseph. And the question is, why is he speaking to Mary uniquely? And we recognize as we study the Gospels that shortly hereafter, Joseph all but disappears from the Gospel narratives. We don't really know exactly what happens to Joseph, but we'll see him next week in our study and when the 12-year-old Jesus goes to the temple. But that's the last time we see him physically present in the gospel narrative. There's sometimes his name is mentioned as Jesus being the son of Joseph, but he's not included in it. And we see instead other phrases, such as at the wedding feast of Cana, the mother of Jesus was there and his disciples were there. But we don't have any mention of Joseph. Or later in Matthew chapter 12, while Jesus is in his active ministry and Mary is outside and the disciples are saying, "Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside." Well, again, Joseph isn't present. And so we don't know. We have to fill in the white space, and there's traditions that say one way or another, but it's assumed that at some point after Jesus turned 12, Joseph likely passed away, and that's why his name is not included in these narratives. But we, again, the scriptures are silent, but it is clear that Simeon is speaking only to Mary in this context, because that's what the word reminds us. So he's speaking to Mary explicitly, and this is the negative tone. The second thing to note is exactly the phrases here are speaking of something that's going to be a very painful experience that Mary's going to have to go through. The first negative tone in the Gospels. It's been good news, glad tidings of joy, but today, where we are, you and I are here today, we look back and we understand so many of the prophecies that they didn't really understand at the time. And as they came forward, they started to understand more and more of what was going to have to happen in order for the Messiah to accomplish all that he came to do. He was called the suffering servant for a reason. And we understand now that Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. We know today that in the rejection of the Messiah, that meant something very, very powerful and negative at the same time was going to have to take place. A very dark valley was going to have to be walked through. And we know Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Today we know what that looks like. Back then they didn't understand how this was going to fall out. And Simeon here says to Mary that this child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. That was all going to be manifest because of what was going to take place on that cross. He was going to be the sign spoken of against. Jesus said in his own words in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." His death, his burial, and yes, his resurrection would be the sign that would be spoken of against. Because the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But what that meant for Mary was probably unique in a very real sense to all of the humans who have ever walked on this earth. Mary was going to have to experience this in a different way. She knew her son came to be the Messiah. That had been very clearly revealed to her, but what that would mean to her personally and intimately as the mother of the Messiah, and even relationally, she would discover in time, but it wouldn't be easy. It would be painful, because truly by the time Jesus starts his active ministry and he starts moving forward, we see that Jesus's priority is to his ministry first and foremost. And not first and foremost to his family. We'll see that he cares for his family, but it's first to the reason that he came. And that Mary's relationship to him didn't actually grant her any additional spiritual connection or relationship with the Messiah that the rest of humanity couldn't experience. Don't forget those words that he says to her before he even starts his active ministry at the wedding feast, where he doesn't call her mother. When she comes to him and she says, hey, they're out of wine, Jesus. She knows what he can do. She knows what's in him, that he has the capacity to save the reputation of that family. But Jesus calls her woman. It's kind of an interesting phrase. And I think it's the beginning of the distancing that is going to have to happen between Jesus and his mother as he transitions into active ministry. And we have that passage from Matthew 12 that we just mentioned before. While Jesus is talking to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. They wanted to share a word with him, and he all but ignores them. He goes on, he says, they say, behold, your mother and your brethren are outside, desiring to speak with you. And he answers and says unto them that told him, who is my brother? Who is my brother? Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? He just asks again this question, not answering the fact that they're waiting for him outside to deal with some type of means. No, he's capturing a spiritual truth here for them. He stretches forth his hand towards his disciples and says, behold, my mother and my brethren. He holds Mary out. He holds his actual brothers out. And he says, you wait a minute, because the kingdom of God is that which is permanent, is that which is lasting. Yes, Mary was blessed amongst all the women who have ever walked on this earth to be the one to mother the Messiah and to give him that responsibility to nourish him and to cherish him and to raise him up in the nurture of God. The tremendous responsibility that was given him. But the teachings that Jesus is even saying here is that that doesn't give her any special spiritual connection to him if she didn't embrace him as being the Lord and the Messiah. She had to embrace that. She had to connect with that, because we understand that as John says at the beginning of his gospel, that as many as received him, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God, that believe on his name, that are born not of blood. It doesn't matter who your parents are in that regard. It matters that they can give you a godly legacy and they can pass that down, but if they're righteous individuals, that righteousness in and of itself does not pass to you. It matters what you do with the person Jesus of Nazareth, so that we recognize that Jesus, in fulfilling all righteousness, even though there's this tension between him and his mother and his family, he never abandons her. And even so, to the point of his death, while he is on the cross, he makes sure that she is provided for. And we see this in John chapter 19. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And he said to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his home. John was standing there with Mary, and Jesus says, this will now be your caretaker. John is going to take you home. He is going to take you into his house. He is going to provide for you. He is going to give you everything that is necessary. Jesus didn't forsake his mother. He made sure that everything was cared for and fitting all righteousness. But yet there was this piercing. Coming back to Simeon's words, a piercing that needed to be made. The sword will pierce through thine own soul also. And that piercing would reveal the brokenness of the nation, and it would allow the offering of sin to be made in the Messiah. And so this is the song of devout Simeon. We see the second of the three righteous testimonies in this passage, and there's one more culminated with the adoration of Anna. In verses 36 to 38, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years and departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna, of the Jewish name Hannah, her name, would you believe it, means grace. grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace came at the right time to proclaim again the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anna is a prophetess. It's a common, very, very uncommon title in the scriptures. We only see it about a half a dozen times in all of the scriptures. We see it 5 times in the Old Testament. Four of those times are positive, one is negative. We have Miriam is called a prophetess at one point. The judge Deborah was called a prophetess. And then a woman by the name of Huldah, who was a prophetess under the king Josiah. And then a couple others listed there as well. In the New Testament, Anna is one of the mentions. And then the daughters of Philip the evangelist are called the prophetesses as well. So what is the role of a prophetess? Well, we don't know exactly because it's never spoken of explicitly, but it would be assumed to be the same as the role of a prophet. The role of the prophet is to proclaim forth the word of God. Now, many times today we think of prophecy as being foretelling the future, which is sometimes what the prophets did, but more often than not, they foretelled the word of God, the word that either had been previously given through inspired, spirit-led yearnings from other prophets, that they were just reiterating those words, or that the Spirit was speaking through them explicitly. And so we don't know explicitly what the role of the prophetesses was, but likely, again, somebody whose teaching would have been recognized within Judaism at this time. And so what we know about Anna, what we do know, is that she's of the tribe of Asher. That just implies for us that she had a faithful heritage. This tribe was of the believing remnant that came back to seek reconciliation with the kingdom of Judah at some time before the Babylonian captivity. All that just to say that her heritage was faithful. And she was recognized as being a faithful individual, besides the fact that she was of a great age. It's hard to understand exactly how old she was at this point. She was either a widow that was 84 years old, or she was a widow for 84 years after the death of her husband, who she lived with for 7 years, which would have likely put her at a year over 100 years old. And at this time, that would have been exceptionally unheard of. And so she was of great age, and she was faithful. She was faithful. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. When it says she departed not from the temple, I would take that to mean she literally didn't depart from the temple. It would have been very possible that Anna even lived within the walls of the temple. There are extra rooms that could have been stored there for the priests or for the traveling individuals who were coming through, and she could have physically lived within the temple, never departing, living a life of constant and persistent prayer and fasting, doing it with zeal and enthusiasm. Her praise would have been appreciated and certainly recognized by the Jews of the day. And her testimony is in verse 38. Anna coming in that instant, she gave thanks likewise to the Lord. She spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She gave thanksgiving the moment she came in, but her proclamation and her praise continued to all of them who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Just like the shepherds before her, they came in, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and they experienced that gift of grace. Their lips could not be silent, Anna's lip could not be silent either. And so these are the words. We don't hear any of Anna's words captured for us, but we can be assured that the Spirit was uttering cries from her mouth as well, that likely this would have been more hymns of praise around the incarnation that would have been captured for us. More hymns of praise from Anna's lips as well. And so here are the three testimonies that we see in the temple today, the prerequisites of the parents, the righteousness of Jesus' parents, the song of devout Simeon, another hymn of praise, and the adoration of Anna. And so the reason the Spirit writes this down is, again, the testimony of faithful witnesses, that we can rejoice in what the Lord has said and say, hallelujah, the King has truly come. It said, as it's written, in John 18:7, it's written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. And we have three testimonies before us here in this passage yet again today. We'll conclude by just looking at the postlude here briefly. The last few verses is a segue between baby Jesus and the child Jesus narrative that we'll see next week. And next week will be the only story that is captured about childhood Jesus at 12 years old. But here we see the conclusion in verse 39 and 40. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So thus, this concludes the birth narrative of the Messiah. And, you know, there's a lot of white space in there. And what we mean by white spaces, there's a lot that Luke doesn't include that Matthew includes. And we could look at Matthew's story and say, well, you know, Matthew includes some things that Luke didn't. You could go both ways on the situation, such as Matthew includes the worship of the Magi. Luke doesn't mention the worship of the Magi. Or the flight of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus into Egypt. Nothing is captured there. Or the terror of Herod and the destruction of all the babies in Bethlehem at that time. Nothing is captured there. And so the question could be, well, why didn't Luke include these? And the follow-up question would be, well, why didn't Matthew include these? And we understand that each of them is writing to capture different emphases about who the Messiah was and writing to a different audience, just that they would understand different things. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And the primary emphasis he's writing for is that they would have recognized that Jesus came as the king. He came as the Messiah. And so all that he's doing is trying to get them to see over and over again. The first few chapters of Matthew is just, behold, 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 prophecy, prophecy, angels, angels, that these Magi, even the Gentile kings, are coming from afar and recognizing with great wealth and riches that the Messiah has come. So Matthew is trying to capture these ideas, and Luke instead, we know, is writing to emphasize the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he spoke about Elizabeth and Zechariah and all of the situations that involved around the humanity of Jesus. But Luke focuses instead on something that would have been more recognized and valuable almost to the Gentile crowd, is that there are new words of prophecy and testimony that are given. These five songs that we've looked at, that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, that would have been something that would have rested and really reverberated in the heart of the Gentile audience that Luke was writing for. And so, by the Spirit, those ideas were captured there for us. And so, we understand that there was a chronology that wasn't really included in there, but you could have put it this way, that after verse 38, before we get into verse 39, when they return into Galilee, we would have Joseph and Mary likely returning to Bethlehem. Again, you got to just kind of fill in the white space there, but Joseph, you know, now they were looking at 40 days out. Maybe he had looked for temporary work. Maybe they were looking for something to make it a little more permanent. It's hard to know exactly what would have happened in there. But we know that Simeon and Anna are spreading the good news. Anna says in the verse that we just read there that she was going out and she was speaking of him, of all that was waiting for the consolation. So they were spreading the news in Jerusalem. And then in Matthew captures that the Magi arrive in Jerusalem. And that would have just added more to the stir of the chaos that was happening there when the whole city was in uproar and Herod was in uproar as well. And Herod sends the Magi on to Bethlehem. The Magi go on, they find Jesus, and then they return home a different way. And the Spirit appears unto Joseph and Mary and sends them off into Egypt to protect them from what Herod is going to do, when Herod sends forth his word to destroy all children of the age of 2 years and under. And that number two there is kind of the magic word that we kind of have to guess, but the assumption is that at that point, it's even possible that Jesus was approaching 2 years old because of the time frame that he had ascertained from the Magi of when they would have appeared, would have just meant that it's possible Jesus was a little bit older. So Mary and Joseph at this point could have been, it's possible they were out of their hometown for now going on 2 years, two whole years. And yet they go off into Egypt as they were led by the Spirit, and Herod dies, and Joseph and Mary seem to come back and plan to come back. And then we get to verse 39. Got to fill in the white spaces. If that reverberates with your spirit, that's great. If not, talk to me afterwards, and we'll talk about it a little bit more. And so, having accomplished all things, as verse 39 says, they performed all things according to the law of the Lord. And they returned in the end, after all things were accomplished, they returned to Galilee, to their own city. And the child grows and he waxes strong in spirit. He's filled with wisdom. He's filled with the grace of God. This Christ child, his childhood passes all but in silence. We have no stories except for the one we'll look at next week when he's 12 years old, when he's basically on the cusp of manhood in the Jewish mind. We're really left to wonder what it would be like to have lived with such a child. But the scripture doesn't inform us. All it tells us is that he is fully man. He grew, and he grows strong in the spirit. He's filled with wisdom. That idea literally means that Jesus as a child grew strong because he was filled entirely with wisdom. He had some extra level of spiritual understanding that he knew in some capacity. And he could glean from the Word of God capacity, being the Word of God himself, what the plans were for him. And yet growing, understand what God's plan was for him, he developed to understand what his mission was. And one commentator discloses with this verse that the development of this child was perfect. And along every line, it was perfect, physically, intellectually, morally, spiritually. For from beginning to end, the process was unimpaired. It was unimpeded by sin, whether inherited or acquired. Between the child Jesus and God his Father, there was perfect harmony, and there was limitless love. What would it have been like to live with the child Jesus? We are left to wonder and to get ready to ask that when we are in his presence, when there is fullness of joy. But here we conclude our verse and our study on this tonight. Just two applications to leave you with here this evening. Is the first thing is a reminder of why Luke captured these ideas in the starting places. Again, just a reminder that these things are written for our encouragement. These things are written so that we would know and have confidence on the things that we have been learned, that we've been instructed on, that God has taught us on. He doesn't want us to have questions about our faith. He wants us to stand strong on a firm foundation. So many people today, if you ask them who Jesus was, many don't even believe that he was a real person that ever existed. And Luke writes so much of this so that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that not only that he lived and he existed, but the words that he spoke and all of the miraculous events that took place around his life as well. There are so many today who want to take the Bible for its natural teachings and then throw out the supernatural teachings. And you can't do that. They're intertwined together intimately. And if you pull out the supernatural, nothing makes any sense. It falls apart. These things are written for our encouragement and our exhortation. So I trust that as we study this, it would settle your faith and that you would wrestle with these truths and they would change you from the inside out. And the second point, just in closing, is the point of application, of dedication. The dedication of the Lord Jesus to the temple, that Mary brought him to be dedicated, because in the law of Moses, it was because of God's redemption that children were dedicated. Friends, have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been purchased out of the slave market of sin? And you know, we find ourselves today on the cusp of entering into a new year. And it's possible that the Lord may be leading you in your quiet times today and in the next couple of days, looking forward. The new year is always a time that we take an extra couple moments and we look back and we see where life was and we're looking forward on what God is planning for us. It's very possible that in those quiet times, the Lord will be leading you to dedicate, to devote something uniquely so to him as we enter into this new year. We heard an extensive teaching on Romans 12 this morning as a great encouragement. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Have you received the mercies of God today? If you've received the mercies of God, the redemption of the Lord, then it is our calling. It is appropriate for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. It's appropriate that God died for us. Is it inappropriate for him to ask us to live for him? Our closing song today is going to be number 222, and I just wanted to show you some of the words of this song before we pray here today. A Christmas song in the bleak midwinter, number 222. Powerful, powerful words here. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 as we close. Heaven cannot hold him, nor the earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall vanish when he comes to reign. God himself became a man, born to pay sin's price. He's the great redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what can we have to dedicate to him today? And you say, you look at Mary. What did Mary have? Mary didn't have much of anything at this point. But what she had, she gave him. Verse 3 goes like this: What can I give him? Needy as I am, if I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a nobleman, I would do my part. What can I give him? I can give him all my heart. Wherever you are today, friends, I just encourage you. This is where the Lord is calling you to. He wants your heart. He wants your faithfulness. He wants your affection. He wants your adoration. Because only when we fully embrace who he is and let that adoration pour out of us, that's when we will glorify him on this earth. It won't just be duty anymore. We will be delighting in him. And when we delight in him, that's when he will be most be glorified in us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time we've had to study your word here today and understanding that the testimonies that we've seen here between the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it's devout Simeon or Anna and her adoration, Lord, these things are written that we would have confidence in the teachings of what we have heard, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that his life came to redeem us from the slave market of sin, that every man, every woman, every child finds themselves in bondage too. And so, Lord, we just ask that today these truths would take a new depth and richness in our hearts, that we would find ourselves overburdened and overcome with love and affection for you, for what you have done. Lord, I ask uniquely so as we go into this new year, that if there are directions that you are leading on the hearts of your people in this place, that they would be willing to lay aside the entanglements and run with joy the race that you've set before them, to mark it down in their book and say, yes, Lord, I will dedicate this to you. And my yes is a yes. My no is a no. You want this? I will do my part to give this to you. It is all of our responsibilities to be the part of a living sacrifice. And whatever that looks like for each of us individually, Lord, please convict us by your Spirit and lead us and guide us forward as we go out today. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Doyle's now going to lead us in number 222. Thank you.